Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. It's got a overcast day today. A little cooler out there, but that's okay. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, our Counselor, the one who leads us and guides us, and teaches us. Father, we just praise you for that. Lord, I ask for your anointing today to relate what Mr. Andrew Murray talked about on the Holy Spirit. I think, Lord, that it will encourage people out there to get closer to you, Lord, and I pray that it will. Father, well, I just praise you for anointing this message to go out and encourage people to seek you in a deeper relationship with you, Lord, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to talk a little bit more. I'll give you a little bit more of Andrew Murray on the Holy Spirit book. And I'd like to start where I left off last time, where he's talking about Jesus Christ in you. And let's just get in with it. He talks about accept the whole Christ. Here is a second thought. When you accept Christ to dwell in you, be sure you accept the whole Christ. There are some people who long for the indwelling Christ, but think of him chiefly as one who comes to comfort and make glad, to bring peace and joy. But these people do not accept him in all his attributes and offices. Beware of being content with only half a Christ. See to it that you have the whole Christ. There are people who accept Christ as a priest to atone for their sins, but who do not yield to his rule as a king. They never even think of giving up their own wills wholly and entirely to him. They come to Christ for happiness, but not for holiness. They trust in the work he has done for them, but they don't surrender themselves to him for the work he is to do in them. They speak of the forgiveness of sins, but they know little of the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Look at 1 John 1 and 9. They have not accepted a whole Christ, who is the Savior from the power of sin as much as from the guilt of sin. Let me urge you to make a study of this. As you read about the life of Christ on earth, take every trait of that holy character to be the will of God concerning you. Study his holy humility and meekness and say, "This is the Christ who dwells in me." Look at his deep dependence upon the Father. Look at the perfect surrender of his will to do only what pleased the Father, and say, "I have yielded myself so that my indwelling Lord may work this in me too." And as you gaze upon him as the crucified one, not only think of the cross and its atonement as the means of propitiation for your sin, but also think of its fellowship as the means of victory over sin. Beware of only saying, "Christ was crucified for me." Say this also, "I am crucified with Christ." That's what it says in Galatians 2 and 20. The one thing for which he lives in you is to breathe his own likeness into your nature, to impart to you his own crucifixion spirit, to give you the blessed disposition that made his sacrifice so well-pleasing to the Father. So accept the whole Christ as dwelling in you. And especially, don't forget that the Christ who is in you is the loving one, the servant, and the Savior of the lost. This is the chief evidence and glory of the Son of God, that he lived and died not for himself, but for others. And when he comes to dwell in you, he can't change his nature. It's the crucified, redeeming love of God that has taken possession of you. Yield yourself to him so that he may breathe into you his own love for souls. his own willingness to give up all so that they may be saved, and his own faith in God's almighty conquering grace, and do accept a whole Christ, a Savior from all sin and selfishness, a Savior not only for yourself, but also for everyone around you. Accept him wholeheartedly. Now, my third thought is this. If you accept the whole Christ, accept him with your whole heart. Nothing less than this can satisfy God, can secure Christ's full indwelling, or can give your heart rest. And this was what even the Old Testament demanded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:5. And to this action alone the promise was given. Blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart. Psalms 119:2. And the psalmist confessed, with my whole heart have I sought thee, in verse 10. How can we think that this wondrous New Testament blessing, Jesus Christ, the whole Christ in us, can be known in power unless the whole heart is given to him? With the whole heart. Well, what does that mean? First of all, the heart means love and affection. Our relationship to Christ must not only be that of devotion to his service and trust in his help, but also one of intense personal attachment. His heart toward us is all love. His work was and is nothing but the revelation of infinite love and tenderness. And nothing but love on our part can be the proof that we have really accepted and known his love. After Peter had denied Christ, his restoration to Christ's favor and to his place as the shepherd of Christ's flock hinged on his answer to the thrice repeated question, lovest thou me? In John 21:15. We should never think that only women and children or only monks and saints may speak the language of tender, fervent love to the Savior. If we accept him with the whole heart, let us cultivate an intense personal love, and let us not hesitate to say often, thou knowest that I love thee, as it says in John 21:15. The heart means love, and the whole heart means love with all our strength. The heart also means the will. Accept Christ with the whole heart. That's given up your will entirely and absolutely to him. Say to yourself that it is a subtle thing, that you are never to seek your own will in anything, in things great and small, in decisions of supreme importance, and in the most apparently insignificant questions of daily life. Live as one who only exists so that the will of God and of Christ may be carried out in him. It was to do God's will that Christ came from heaven. It is to do God's will in you that he has entered your heart. Beware of hindering or grieving him in this blessed work of his. As people sometimes ask, did God not give us a will so that we would use it? Is not man's nobility in the fact that he has a will? How can you ask us to give up that will so entirely and absolutely to God? What a misunderstanding these questions imply. God gave us a will so that with it we might intelligently will what he wills. It is no degradation to a child to give up his will to be guided by a wise and loving father. And so it is man's highest dignity to discover and accept and delight in the perfect will of God. Accept Christ with the whole heart and a perfect will. Consider it your true and only blessedness to let him breathe and work all God's will in you. The whole heart means the whole will given up. And let this be the decision with which you bow to let his will rule. Never my own will in anything. and let every sense of difficulty and feebleness only urge you afresh to believe that there is only one way of having your desire fulfilled, and that is by accepting Jesus Christ within you as an indwelling Savior. Accept Him as the living, inspiring power that breathes through all of your will. And you can have just as much of Christ as you give of yourself to Him. And the whole heart can have the whole Christ. When I have met with other pastors and preachers, the question often arises as to how to make our meeting more of a blessing to the people. One individual said that there seldom can be much blessing until there is first a great breaking down of self-sufficiency and pride, which leads Christians to feel how much is lacking in their lives. When I was in England last year, I heard about some meetings at which Christians were so convicted of the evil and shame of their Christian lives that as they left the meeting, they hardly dared to speak, and they felt driven to go to God and confess their sins. That's what we need. We cannot give ourselves what only God can work in us. Just as it is a matter of shame and humiliation when a wife has been unfaithful to her husband, to whom she has pledged her whole heart, so is the thought that we have been guilty of withholding from God that undivided love to which He has such perfect right. And once we begin to see how we have been unfaithful to the all-glorious One, our Creator and our Redeemer, it ought to bow us down to the very dust. Then the sense of not having given the whole heart to Christ will become unbearable. As we confess that we have not given God His glory, that we have sought our own wills and our own honor and pleasure, that we have given self and the world a place in the heart where Christ wanted to dwell alone, God's Holy Spirit can show us the sinfulness of our Christian lives. Then we will have no rest until we have said with full purpose and the assurance of divine approval, I accept the whole Christ with my whole heart. And now comes the fourth thought. Count upon the indwelling Christ to do everything in your heart that needs to be done. In a verse just preceding our text, Paul said, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. In 2 Corinthians 13:3. It was not only Christ living in him, but also Christ acting and speaking through him that the Corinthian church looked for. The Corinthians were justified in that expectation. And so when Christ comes in to take possession, he will, by his Spirit, do within us what we can't do. He will make us what God wants us to be, conformed to the image of His Son. And it is utterly vain for us to think of following Christ's steps or imitating His example or copying His life by any effort of our own. Jesus lived a human life upon earth so that He might show us what the life is that we are to live. But it's foolish for us to think, now that we're Christians, that we can or will approach anything like His life on our own. It's impossible. We are indeed called to it, and it is our first duty, but it can only come about if we let Him live that life in us. The life of Christ is altogether too high and too divine for us to reproduce. It is His own life, and only His, and He'll live it out in us. You want to be humble, patient, or gentle. You have often prayed and struggled, but it has all been in vain. You have sought humility here on earth in yourself, something like what He, as God, brought from heaven. What foolishness! Oh, you must learn to cease from self and its efforts. Turn inward. Let faith be occupied with and rest in the Almighty indwelling one who has become the possessor of your life for the very purpose of filling it with his own. Count upon him who dwells within to do the work he has undertaken. When he was on the earth, Christ began his life as a little babe, unknown and very feeble. He grew up in seclusion, and no one thought that this was the Redeemer of men. When Jesus began his public ministry, he didn't lift up his voice in the streets. He was despised and rejected of men, and they didn't know that he was the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And similarly, within your heart, his appearance will be low and feeble and will hardly be seen. And then the time will come to heed his command. Only believe. Trust in him with an unmeasured confidence that he's going to do his work within you in his own way and time. However slow and hidden and unlikely things seem to be within, hold fast to your confidence that he's there, that he's working, and that in due time he will reveal himself. Dear Christian, when you believe in the incarnate or crucified Christ, it means that you believe he perfectly did the work for which he came to live and die upon earth. When you believe in the risen and glorified Lord, it means that you have no shadow of a doubt that he is now living and reigning at God's right hand in divine power. And let your faith in the indwelling Christ be as simple and clear. The work for which Christ entered your heart, the great work of possessing and renewing and glorifying your whole inner life, he will do in wondrous power and love. Trust him for it. The Christ of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of the throne in heaven is the Christ in you. Do begin to believe Jesus Christ is in me. He will do the work perfectly in me. And think about that wonderful promise in the book of Hebrews. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20-21. Yes, through Jesus Christ. If it is through Jesus Christ that God himself works in you, how can this happen in any other way but by Jesus Christ himself being in you? God enables you to do his will through Jesus Christ dwelling in you. Doubt no longer, but rejoice. Know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you. Now, I'm sure that some out there will ask, can this really be? Oh, if only I knew what is needed to have Christ himself dwelling in me. Well, you'll find the answers in the simple words, my son, give me thine heart, Proverbs 23:26. Have you done that? Are you believers? Are you sure that your sins are pardoned? Are you seeking to live a Christian life? And most of all, have you given your hearts to Christ so that he may possess them, rule them, renew them, dwell in them without rival, and fill them with the will of God? Have you given them away out of your power and into his? Your self-confidence, your self-contentment, your self-pleasing, your self-will, have they all been laid at Christ's feet so that he can cast them out and fill your hearts with himself? If not, let nothing keep you back from giving now what belongs to God and what Christ came to win back for him. Your hearts were made for God. A person has the wonderful power in one moment of setting his heart upon some object that strongly attracts him and giving away his heart to it. And at this moment, bow in penitence and shame that you have so little known that Jesus Christ is in you, and that you have so little day by day yielded up your whole being to him. Bow in lowly confession. Offer him even now your sin-stained and unworthy heart, and believe that he takes possession of it. What I give, God takes. What God takes, he will hold and keep through Jesus Christ. Blessed Lord, even now we give ourselves and know that you accept us, that you are within us, and that you will fill us with yourselves. Daily fellowship with God. Well, so far I have been dealing with the divine life that comes to us when Christ dwells within our hearts. And this divine life comes from God and is entirely dependent upon him. Undoubtedly, the fellowship with God that accompanies this indwelling is the first and chief need of the Christian life. Just as I need fresh air to breathe every moment, just as the sun sends down new light every moment, so my soul can be strong only in direct living communication with God. The manna of one day was corrupt when the next day came. And likewise, I must have fresh grace from heaven every day, and I obtain it only in direct waiting upon God himself. Begin each day by waiting before God and letting him touch you. Take time to meet God. Be still. And to this end, let the first act in your devotions be to set yourself still before God. In prayer or worship, everything depends upon God taking the chief place. I must bow quietly before him in humble faith and adoration. God is. God is near. God is love, longing to communicate himself to me. The Almighty God, which worketh all in all, is even now waiting to work in me and to make himself known. Take time until you know that God is near. Seek humility. When you have given God his place of honor, glory, and power, take your place of deepest lowliness and seek to be filled with the spirit of humility. And as a creature, it's your blessedness to be nothing, so that God may be everything in you. And as a sinner, you're not worthy to look up to God. You must bow in self-abasement. As a believer, let God's love overwhelm you and make you bow down still lower. Sink down before him in humility, meekness, and patience, and surrender to his goodness and mercy. He will exalt you. Oh, take time to get very low before God. Have boldness and assurance. Then accept and value your place in Christ Jesus. God delights in nothing but his beloved Son and can be satisfied with nothing less in those who draw near to him. Enter deep into God's holy presence in the boldness that the blood gives and in the assurance that in Christ you are pleasing to him. In Christ you are within the veil, it says in Hebrews 6:19. You have access into the very heart and love of the Father. This is the great objective of fellowship with God, that we may have more of God in our lives and that God may see Christ formed in us. Be silent before God and let him bless you. Folks, this Christ is a living person. He loves you with a personal love, and he looks every day for the personal response of your love. Look into his face with trust until his love really shines into your heart. Make his heart glad by telling him that you do love him. He offers himself to you as a personal savior and keeper from the power of sin. And do not ask, can I be kept from sinning if I keep close to him? But ask this, can I be kept from sinning if he always keeps close to me? And you'll see at once how safe it is to trust him. Become more like Christ. We not only have Christ's life in us as a power and his presence with us as a person, but we also have his likeness to be worked out in us. He is to be formed in us so that his form, his figure, and his image can be seen in us. Bow before God until you get some sense of the greatness and blessedness of the work that is to be carried on by God in you this day. Say to God, Father, here am I for you to put into me as much of Christ's likeness as I can receive. And then wait for him to say, my child, I give you as much of Christ as your heart is open to receive. The God who revealed Jesus in the flesh and perfected him will reveal him in you and will perfect you in him. The Father loves the Son and delights to work out his image and likeness in you. Count upon it that this blessed work will be done in you as you wait on God and fellowship with him. The likeness to Christ consists chiefly of two things, the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. The death of Christ was the consummation of his humility and obedience, the entire giving up of his life to God. In him we are dead to sin. As we sink down in humility and dependence and entire surrender to God, the power of his death works in us and we are made conformable to his death. And so we know him in the power of his resurrection, in the victory over sin, in all the joy and power of the risen life. Therefore, every morning, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and he will maintain the life he gave and will bestow the grace for us to live as risen ones. Seek the Spirit. All this can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Count on him to glorify Christ in you. Count on Christ to increase in you the inflowing of his Spirit. And as you wait before God and begin to realize his presence, remember that the Spirit is in you to reveal the things of God. Seek in God's presence to have the anointing of the Spirit of Christ so truly that your whole life may be spiritual at every moment. Surrender to God. As you meditate on this wondrous salvation, as you seek full fellowship with the great and holy God, and as you wait on him to reveal Christ in you, you will feel how necessary it is to give up everything in order to receive him. Seek grace to know what it means to live as holy for God as Jesus did. Only the Holy Spirit himself can teach you what an entire yielding of the whole life to God can mean. Wait on God to show you what you don't know in this matter. Let every approach to God and every request for fellowship with him be accompanied by a new, very definite, and entire surrender to him to work in you. And it has to be done by faith. As through all scripture and the entire spiritual life, this has to be the keynote. And as you wait before God, let it be in a deep, quiet faith in him, the invisible one who is so near, so holy, so mighty, so loving. And let it also be in a deep, restful faith that all the blessings and powers of the heavenly life are around you and in you. Just yield yourself in the faith of a perfect trust to the ever-blessed holy God to work out God's entire purpose in you and begin each day in such fellowship with God, and God will be all in you. God is love. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. How little we know what we are. It amazes me to think that the everlasting God who created heaven and earth deals with each one of us individually. He deals with me. and I am filled with wonder that it pleases him to take from the fountain of his everlasting Godhead and fill me with his everlasting love. And it's through this love that the Father begat the Son, and that the Holy Spirit maintains the fellowship between Father and Son. God is love. Those words are found twice in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John. What do they mean? Well, I think they mean, first of all, that I must not seek love, for I may fail in doing so. If I want love, I must seek God, for love is the very nature of God. And the scripture doesn't say that God has love, but that God is love. And the love that I need is God himself coming into my heart. Not a drop of pure, real, heavenly, everlasting love can come to us unless God is moved to give it as an act of his grace. God has revealed his love in all of nature, even in the animals. Look at the way the little lamb clings to its mother, and the way the mother sheep cares for the lamb. That's what we call love. Similarly, even among the most heathen and ungodly people, you can find love of a certain sort. But the love of heaven, the love of eternity, the love that will last, the love that is not in the flesh, but that comes from heaven, that love is God. And if I want that love, I must have God. What a thought. Oh, let my heart bow in humble praise. I want this great God to come into me, to take possession of me, and to make me a vessel fit for his use, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:21, so that he can fill me with love. Let the heart say, yes, my God, take me, fill me with love for the sake of your Son who died on Calvary. And the first question that arises here is, what do we need? We must know what we are seeking. Then our second question will be, what are we to do? What do we have to do to get what we're seeking? And the third question will be, what should we expect? All right, the first is, what do we need in our relationship with God? Well, look, first of all, it's your relationship with God. Do you know the love of God as you ought to know it? Does it dwell upon you as an overshadowing power, the way the love of a mother dwells upon her child? Do you know the love of God, and does it make you sing the song of the ransomed one from morning to night? There's not a heart that doesn't say, oh, I know the love of God too little. And why is that? It's because you have not been perfected in love. When the soul is perfected in love, it has such a sense of that love that it can rest in it for eternity. And though it has as much as it can contain for the time being, it can always receive more. Again, are you not dissatisfied with your love for God? You sometimes think that you can say, oh my God, I do love you. There are many Christians, real Christians, who don't say that. They're afraid to say it. They fear God. They say earnestly, I wish to love God. And they complain very honestly and bitterly. Oh my God. Why do I have so little love? But they hardly know what it's like to say, oh God of heaven, how do I love you? You know how my heart delights in you. Have you not had to confess very often that you could not speak like that to God? And does there not arise in your heart a strong feeling of condemnation? You say, oh, my love for God is not what it should be. And then sometimes when you have a sense of God's love given to you for a moment in your fellowship with him, is there not a cry, oh, why can it not abide with me? A child has no trouble rejoicing in his parents' love. I remember my little boy when he was 5 or 6, sometimes coming to the study door, opening it, and just looking in and smiling to see Papa's face. And then he'd shut the door, go away happy. Or he would come on tiptoes just outside the window, looking in to see Papa, and then go off again to play. It was never an effort for the child to love the Father. Dear friend, God can do that for you. He can make his love cover you all day long. And your love will rise up to him all day in deep restfulness and in childlike peace. I'm sure that God can do it. I am sure God wants to do it. And that's what we need, more love, more of the love of God in our relationship with others. What is it that we need? Look at our love for those around us, in our daily life, in our families, with our husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, employers and employees. Look at our daily lives in business. Look at our daily lives in society, with the people whom we meet. Remember the remarks that are so easily made about others. Think of the hasty judgments, the sharp words, the thoughtless expressions that escape our lips. Think of how many people there are on whom our eyes look without love going out toward them. Why is it such an effort to us, and why do we fall short? Well, I want you to get a hold of one thought. And that is that love is the easiest and most natural thing in the world. The easiest and happiest thing in the world, as long as you have love in your heart. But if you don't have it, then you may try to love a little, but you'll fail. Is God not able to take possession of the heart of his child? Is not God able in his mighty power as God to come into the heart of his child and to give his love and his spirit? Is God not able to open a fountain of love so that in all our daily conversation it will be love, love, love flowing out unceasingly? Is God not able? I believe he is, and you believe it too. Christ said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another," John 13:35. But oh, the Church of Christ has become known for its contentions and divisions. How terrible. Within the circle of the same little church, of the same little society, how often distrust and jealousy, unlovingness and harshness arise among Christians. Dear friends, do you not feel that there is just one thing needed in your own homes and in your own circles and in your own businesses? If your hearts were filled with God's love, how easy it would be to love, to live to his glory. And then there's one more thing. I must not only think of my relationship with God and my relationship with my fellow man around me, but I must especially think of my work for God's kingdom. What is it that is needed in the work of the church? And why do so many people complain of lack of power and lack of success? The one thing that is needed is the infinite love of God dwelling in us. What would that do for us? It would give us more than one thing. In the first place, it would give us a wonderful tenderness, gentleness, meekness, and humility in dealing with people. What's the chief quality of Christ Jesus that makes him so pleasing to the Father? It's his humility. Christ said this, he said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He made his way to the throne of glory in meekness and humility. Tell me, is this not what is needed in our work for God? The spirit of tender compassion and of gentleness should be seen with every word we say about the people whose souls we are seeking. This is the sign of Christ's presence. And then, more love will not only make us gentle, but as with Christ himself, it will also be the power and the inspiration of a divine zeal that would cause us to sacrifice all. If we loved others with the love of God, there would be much more power in our work, much more sacrifice of our time and our comfort in order to pray to God for souls, much more intercession. Oh, if we loved as we ought to love, how much more we would sacrifice our comfort. How often we would ask, what more can we sacrifice for Jesus? If the love of God truly possessed us, we would sacrifice everything for souls. our formality, our routine, our habits, the ways we have learned to walk, they would all pass away. Not only would we do more work, but we would also do different work. Work breathed upon us by the love of God. And then, when we have gotten the divine fire of Christ, the Lamb of God, the Spirit of the Lamb who gave himself to the cross, something will pass unconsciously and unwittingly out of us to others. They'll not know what it is, and we'll not know, but how many unconverted men will be converted by the power of God's love. Is this not what every worker needs? It is the one thing the church needs. And bless God, it's the one thing he wants to give us. Well, what must we do? Suppose we truly see our need in our relationships with God, with society, and with the work we have to do for Christ. And then we ask, what must we do? Well, the first thing is, there will have to be the discovery and confession of sin. We must not only confess our need, which is part of the process, but we must also go far deeper. Use the words perfect love as if they were a lamp from heaven, and flash them first of all into your own heart and life. Look at your life in the light of that perfect love. Next, turn the light of those words, perfect love, onto Christ to find out what is in him and what he is able to do. Find out exactly what Christ can give you and what Christ can do for you and how you can become possessed by the life and the love shown in him for you. And then take this light and turn it upon the face of the world, upon the work we have to do in our own immediate circles and among those who do not believe. Lastly, in the light of perfect love, go fresh to work for Jesus. Discover our shortcomings. We must begin with ourselves to let the light shine upon ourselves and upon our lives. And what does that mean? It means that within us there will have to be a distinct discovery where we fail. I'm not going to write down a list of transgression against the law of love, but suppose we have discovered how far we have fallen short in thought and word and deed in the light of this perfect love. What then? Are we to come to God with these sins? Yes. And yet that is not enough. What we need is to find out what is the root of it all. And what is it? Well, I may have been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 years praying for God to give me love, but there's something that is like a devil within me so that I can't love. What is this temper or this evil spirit? What is this coldness of disposition? Well, God will lead us to see what is at the root of it. And what is it? Just one word: self. When God created Adam, he gave him self-life. What was his purpose in doing so? It was so that Adam could bring that self-life to God to be filled with God's life. But Adam turned away from God and had that self-life closed against God. That is the corruption you and I have inherited from Adam, self. If grace comes into a Christian and begins to work in his heart, and if the seed of life is planted amid the mass of surrounding corruption, the Christian may strive and fight and pray and wrestle to conquer, but it's all in vain. Self is the one and only cause of his failure. He tries to pluck off a fruit here and a bud there. He cuts off one branch after another of this terrible enemy of love. He vows and strives and perhaps does grow a little in love. Yet at the bottom line, there is no rest. Why? Because there's something there that won't love. Oh, may God reveal to us that terrible something, self. And then we'll understand that nothing less than death, the death to self, is what must occur if the love of God is to live in us. And therefore, the first step that we have to take is to come to God and confess that there is something in us that has to die and that we cannot slay it ourselves. The next thing will be a fresh surrender to God. But oh, I think that with many it must be a different surrender than what they have made previously. Many people honestly surrender themselves to God, but they never understand what it means to surrender self. There is a great difference between surrendering yourselves and surrendering yourself, as we use the word self. It means giving up your whole self as you are, that root out of which all the evil comes. And many people say, oh yes, I want to give myself to God just as I am so that He may save me. But they've never understood what the self is that has to be given up and what it really means to give it up to God. And yet God teaches the upright. He teaches him through deep humiliation. And then a man finds out, I did indeed turn to God. And yet I never turned away from myself. I took myself with my old will and temper as I was and gave myself to God, but that was not what God wanted. God wanted me to turn away from self. That is the surrender that we must ask God to teach us. We must learn to give up this accursed self. Dear friend, do you want to realize perfect love for God in this world? Does that self-will hinder you? You must find some way of dealing with that self, and you can't deal with it yourself. It is only the love of God coming in that's going to cast out self, and before God's going to do that, self must be brought like a criminal and be laid at Jesus' feet. There's no cure for self but death, and we must die to self. And how can we do that? We can't kill ourselves. We can't be our own executioners. We can't nail ourselves to the cross. God alone is the death of self. God Himself must do it. He allowed Christ to die on the cross, and then when Christ had died, God raised Him up. And that's why when God brings a man to see all that there is in Christ and to receive Christ fully, the power of Christ's death can come upon him and he can die to sin. And if he dies to sin, he dies to self. How can a man be dead to sin if he's not dead to self? Because self is the very root of sin. There's no sin if there's no self. You can take away man's sins and you can adorn the inner man until you think there's no sin there. But if self is there, folks, sin is there also. So let's ask God to teach us what it is to have given up self. Let us then come and ask God for grace to give up ourselves to Him as we have never done before. And remember, God is love. Will you let Him come in? Will you surrender yourself to God? There's another thing that surrender to God implies. When you have come and surrendered yourself, you must then keep your place as one who is actually given into God's hands in deep resignation, looking to Him for what He's going to do. Wait on Him to quicken you and to make you alive from the dead. And these are the three things you're going to need: confession, surrender, and faith. That faith is faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Christ Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a similar manner. I am born in the Holy Spirit. But Christ Jesus had to be born again the second time. He had to be tried, tempted, and tested, developed, and perfected. And then He had to give up His life and out of the grave. When He was in hopeless, helpless, dark death, God raised Him up. And that's what the Christian must come to. Christ's birth in Bethlehem is the likeness of my new birth when I was converted. But the birth from the grave when Christ became the firstborn of the dead in Colossians 1:18 is the likeness and promise of that full birth in which the power of the death and life of Christ come into me, and in which I know what it is to be dead with Christ and risen with him, dead to self and made alive unto God. Let the one great thing that you do from the morning when you awake until the evening when you go to sleep be this. Have trust in God. Trust him for what he can do in making you partakers of Christ's death as the death to self. And you'll become partakers of his life as a life lived for God and in God, a life of perfect love. And say to God, my Father, I trust in you for what you alone can do. And say to yourself, I am going to believe in God in the mighty power with which he raised Christ from the dead to work in me and in God's children around me. Now what should we expect? Something divine. Third, what should we expect? We know what we're seeking and we know what we must do. But now comes the question, what should we expect? My answer is, let us expect something beyond all expectation. We have so often limited God by our thoughts, and we're still doing it. Yet Paul spoke of love, which passes knowledge. And then he further said, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, prepare yourself for something that passes knowledge, for something that is above what you think, and give God the honor of doing something divine. And then further, if you ask, what must I expect? I'd sum it up in these words. Jesus himself. The work of God the Father is to beget God the Son, and that is the work that goes on through eternity. When we talk about the concept of eternal generation, this does not mean that it was a thing in the past. Eternity. What is eternity? Eternity is ever going on. It's an ever-present now. And the one work of God the Father is to beget his Son. And what do I expect? I expect God to give the indwelling Christ to all the hearts that are prepared in a power they have never known, so that they may be rooted and grounded in love and may know the love which passes knowledge. And that's what we need, and that's what we can expect. God has nothing for us but Jesus. God cannot give us anything beyond that, but he is willing and able to give the living Son born afresh into us. And he will reveal him to us. And when the living Christ dwells in us, he will break open the fountain of love within us. Praise God. And that's what we need. Expect it now. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus himself. He must do it. And he has done it. Christ has taught us that he gave up his life on Calvary so that in his fellowship with us, our old man might be crucified with him. He's done it all for us. And we need God to reveal to us what that means and to make us partakers of it. And you might say, I have so often tried to believe in Jesus, but there's been so much failure and I am so ignorant. Paul prayed that God would strengthen believers mightily by the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Father who can reveal the Son. And he does it only by the Holy Spirit. So concentrate on that prayer in Ephesians 3. God the Father giving the Holy Spirit to work mightily in us, and the Holy Spirit causing Jesus to dwell in us. Because when Jesus dwells in us, then we are filled with love unto all the fullness of God. We possess God, not only in heaven, but also in our hearts. Fix your hearts upon this. The Father must do it, and what the Father must do, I must expect. The Father, God Almighty, will give this Jesus into my heart as an indwelling Savior. And what the Father does is to strengthen us with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Expect that. Fix your heart upon God. And that's the one way to the Father. And as you go along step by step, let your heart be filled with this. God is love. And love is the divine omnipotence. Love is the life and the glory of God. Yes, God is love. There is the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit. And let us fix our hope on the love of the Father, giving the Son into our hearts. And let us rejoice in the Son coming with God's perfect love to dwell within us. And let us bow in silence while the Holy Spirit works mightily within us to shed abroad the love. And God will come to us and will bring us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us will be love. May God teach the waiting heart to expect nothing less than his perfect love perfected in us. Well, glory to God. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful word. And we praise you for it, Father, that we can expect and believe that your love, God, the Son, would be in us, Lord, working in us to perfect us unto his holy likeness, Lord. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.